Morning, church. What'd you get for Christmas? I got a cold. I get one every Christmas. Mary, did you know Buddy Green talked with John Grawley? Our own John Grawley was, I believe, instrumental in leading Buddy Green to Christ years ago in Macon. John held a Bible study for kind of wayward Southern rock blues musicians. Buddy was part of that group and came to know Christ, and years later gave us Mary, Did You Know? Amazing, amazing story. We're in Matthew chapter 14 this morning. We're returning to our study in Matthew's gospel. I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me if you would. Matthew chapter 14, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. If you found your way there, join me as we stand together for the reading of God's word. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist who has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in a prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them, and it pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oath and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion on them and healed their sick." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for all that you are and all that you've done, all that you will do, and all that you're doing. We pray, Father, as we come on the verge of a new year to worship you and to hear you speak to our hearts through your eternal, flawless, timeless, authoritative, sufficient word. Father, give us as your people ears to hear you. Help us not to be blind or deaf or dumb. But God, may you touch the very core of our being. Help us to see reality, who we are and whose we are. We do pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. Hide him in the shadow of Jesus. He's perishing in a vapor, and the Savior is eternal, light and truth and salvation. I do pray for the person here who's looking and searching, wondering. Father, turn the lights on. May your spirit illuminate the word of God and each of our great, great need for Christ. We would pray as we've prayed often, but with a renewed sense of urgency. Father, may we not just be challenged this morning, but some more importantly, changed. We need to be changed. Not just confronted, but conformed. We cry out for conformity to the image of him with whom we have to do, even Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, please be seated. After finishing a four-week miniseries on the Incarnation, this morning again we're returning to our study in Matthew's Gospel. And again, as I've discovered so many times through the years of preaching, that because of God's sovereignty over all things and the way he controls even the preaching of a feeble pastor like myself, 4 weeks later, without ever thinking about it, we find ourselves looking really at what is a perfect passage of Scripture. And I say that because it is a perfect passage of Scripture as you and I face the final Sunday of the year 2019. Can you believe that we are going, next time we meet together, be worshiping in the year 2020? That only happens every 2,020 years. The first Sunday of 2020. I almost titled this message, The Tale of Two Tables. In Matthew chapter 14, we have before us an extreme contrast, a tremendous contrast between the world at its worst and Jesus at his usual best. Concerning the world at its worst, in our text, verses 6 through 12, we have an account of Herod Agrippa's birthday party. It is a dinner table, a scene of utter debauchery, pure unholiness, lust, wickedness, murderousness, conspiracy, manipulation. It is an ugly scene. Didn't read all the way through, but if your eyes glance in chapter 14 of Matthew's gospel down to verses 15 through 21, we have another dinner. It is Jesus feeding those who have been following him, the miraculous feeding of the thousands. And in contrast to Herod's birthday party, it is a scene of simplicity, compassion, love, glory, and grace. The tale of two tables. This contrast is exactly what you and I need to grasp this morning as we look at facing a new year. And I really believe that the message that we all need to walk away with this morning is something like this: how in the world do we live holy in an unholy world? As Americans, we don't have to look very far or very hard to find the unholy. Our world and our culture is progressing at breakneck speed towards a holistic and complete anti-God, anti-Christian, anti-biblical, and anti-righteous normative. Some of you may be familiar with the name of the late Peter Drucker. Especially you that have business backgrounds, Drucker was an American management consultant, an educator, the author whose writings contributed to the philosophical and practical foundations of modern business corporations. He is considered the father of modern management. As such, Drucker was an observer of the sociology of the business world and global economics at large. And before his death in 2005, he identified the comprehensiveness and the speed at which our world is transforming itself. He estimated, Drucker did, that in the last half century of the 20th century, has experienced more transformation than the previous 19 centuries combined. That is to say that our world has changed more in the last 50 years than in the previous 1900 years before. And I believe that Drucker is spot on. Henry Adams put it this way. He said, a boy that is born in the year 1900 would have had more in common with Moses than a boy born in the year 2000. A boy born in the year 1900 would have more in common with Moses than a boy born 100 years later. If I were to describe our world and everything about it with a single word, I would use the word fluid. Almost nothing, if anything at all, that once was understood as fixed is fixed any longer. We live in a fluid world. Things that were once unchangeable, things that were once considered secure, dependable, universally embraced as what we might call foundations, are no longer foundations at all. We have no foundations. We live in a fluid culture and world. Everything has been demonized. The foundations have been eroded. The foundations have been attacked to the point that we live in a fluid world. And the Bible, in light of that, foretells that in the end times, there will be an escalation of persecution against Christians and Christianity. In fact, I would say to you, and I am not a sensationalist, but as a careful observer of our culture and the church, I believe that the groundwork for a widespread persecution of Christians is being laid right in our own country before our very eyes. As we look at entering the year 2020, we are facing an extraordinarily unique moral revolution in our country. And it is proceeding at a warp speed, breakneck speed. And with this moral revolution, there is attached to it a wholesale cultural rejection of all things Christian, and in particular, what Christians believe. In America right now, we are experiencing a moral revolution that is intentionally anti-Christian. And this revolution is taking place in a culture that is stridently pressing towards that goal. All gloves are off. Don't kid yourself. Dr. Al Mohler sees it coming as well. And he interprets what is taking place in our country, this revolution, by taking his cues from what took place centuries earlier in Nazi Germany. He says that the Nazis employed a three-stage process. You see, the Nazis didn't start off taking Jews to death camps. They prepared Germany for what ultimately they had in mind. Mohler identifies this three-step process. He says, first, the Nazis began by first marginalizing the Jews in that culture. They strategically made the Jewish people the objects of national ridicule, national disdain, national contempt, and national hatred. They said the Jews are different than we are. They said the Jews are hurting our society. They said the Jews are a malignant cancer that's causing us preventing us from reaching our full potential. They used propaganda, newspapers, high-ranking public officials, court findings, boycotts. They used every means at their disposal to marginalize the Jewish people in that culture. And they succeeded. After marginalizing the Jewish people, the next step, step two, they began to take away their rights. And because the Jews were seen with such contempt by the people at large, the regime was able to treat them as they did. They stripped the Jews of normal human endowments. The Jews had no opportunities to object. There was no justice. They had no voice. They had no property. They had no rights. They had no legal recourse. They had no defense. And they succeeded not only in marginalizing but stripping them of rights. And then the third step, they stripped them of the greatest right of all, the right to live. And they systematically began to purge them, to eradicate the very presence of Jews, stripping them even from the right to live. Now, according to Mohler, he believes that this is exactly what's happening in America, that we are experiencing an active, aggressive, wholesale, holistic effort to marginalize Christians in this culture. I've been doing this a long time. Seems like I've been doing it all my life. And I've heard, of course, the sky is falling and all that, but I'm telling you, what people used to warn about is taking place as we live before my very eyes. Christians in our culture right now, as we sit here gathered together in a common faith, we, at wholesale length, are portrayed by and large in our culture as bigoted, hateful, backwoods, homophobic, racist, ignorant, inferior, extremist, irrational, hypocritical, foolish, detriments on our society. I I could give so many real-time examples. NPR interviewing Chris Hedges, who is the son, quote, of a Presbyterian minister, God forbid, says that Christians are the new American fascists and that we are solely responsible for the destruction of democracy in our country. I pray to God that you get this, because it's real. What's at the heart of all this? What's at the bottom line? You know what the bottom line is? The bottom line is that as Christians, we believe that the Bible is God's infallible word. And that's where the battle is. Make no mistake about it. It is our commitment to the truth of God that sets the battle stage. It is the battle itself. Bottom line is that the world wants to silence God's truth, silence those who would declare God's truth, uphold God's truth, defend God's truth. Or as D.A. Carson titled one of his books, it's all about, quote, the gagging of God. Our world and our culture is at war with the Word of God like never before. And this, frankly, even from a biblical perspective, should not shock us. I could even quote, for instance, Romans 1:18, where Paul says this, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Listen, men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Maybe you're familiar with the name of the late Peter Riff, who has been called a modern prophet, not because he has futuristic visions or so forth, but because of his keen way of interpreting the present and its implications on the future. In his epic work, The Triumph of the Therapeutic, Riff speaks about the step-by-step, brick-by-brick, issue-by-issue, accommodation-by-accommodation, complete transformation of our culture. And Riff goes on to say that you'll know that this transformation is complete because the transformation will conclude with the transformation owning its own controls. And what he means by that, the controls are the transformation's new standards. New standards that are universally embraced, defended among the masses, defended and articulated in the media, upheld in the legal system. New standards that cannot be violated. And when you can't violate the new transformation is here to stay. Listen to this insightful, interesting statement. Riff writes this, quote, "The wisdom of the next social order, as I imagine it, would not reside in right doctrine, administered by the right men who must be found, but rather, in doctrines which amount to permissions for each man or woman to live his or her own experimental life." Did you get that? "But rather in doctrines which amount to permissions for each man or woman to live his or her own experimental life. If I want to be a man, I'll be a man. If I want to be a woman, I'll be a woman. If I want to marry the pine tree in my yard, I'll marry the pine tree in my yard. If I want to fall in love with my car, I'll fall in love with my..." You get this, what's going on? Experimental life, as depraved as the mind can go, it's permission to go as far as your depraved mind wants to take you. And that's the new normative. Is that insightful? By the way, Riff wrote The Triumph of the Therapeutic, originally published, listen to this, 1966. This morning I'm going to ask the question, how then do you and I live holy in this incredibly unholy world? And I want to attempt from our text, which is an ugly story, I want to attempt to identify some principles, some cues, some responsibilities, even some encouragements from our text. Fair enough? As we look at this passage, how do we live holy in an unholy world? First, I want to suggest to you that we need to be aware of how provocation works, okay? What, when, and why is the opposition provoked against Christianity? I have always wondered that. And of course, now I think I understand it better than I did as a young Christian. Why does the world hate Christians the way they do? Why did the world hate Jesus the way it did? How can you want to nail to a cross a guy that loved the unloving, fed the hungry, raised the sick? You get the gist? How can he be the object of such vehement hatred? It's illogical until you think about it. First, we need to be aware of how provocation works. Notice verse 1, Matthew 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. Stop there. At that time. At what time? We would need to go back and see what precedes Matthew 14. And what we would find is Jesus doing what? Teaching God's truth. You'll remember this. We had a four-week break in a miniseries, but remember? Sermon after sermon after sermon, right? Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's chapter 5 through 7, where Jesus proclaims God's standards, who's God's people, God's righteousness, God's kingdom, God's judgment. Followed by the next sermon, Sermon on the Mission, Matthew 10, you remember that? Jesus preaching, preparing men to send out in the world to declare God's standard, to declare God's people, God's righteousness, God's judgment, and so forth. And then Matthew 13, the preceding chapter to our text this morning, the parables of the kingdom, where Jesus preaches parables about the condition of man's heart, the value of the gospel, about tares being planted by the enemy among wheat, parables about the coming judgment. So what's the point? As you look at verse 1 of chapter 14, it begins by saying, at that time. It's referring to the provocation of the world as the declaration of God's truth takes place. Let me state it this way. If Jesus had been silent in regards to God's truth, there would have been no at that time. Everybody got that? And again, at that time is a reference to the world being provoked by the declaration, preaching, teaching, defense of the Word of God. The world wants to silence the Word of God, and we'll find out why in a little bit. And when God's Word is proclaimed, it provokes the world. And having said that, listen, Jesus knew, Jesus Christ himself knew that God's truth provoked the world. John the Baptist knew God's truth provoked the world. Let me tell you something. I know God's truth provokes the world. Question, do you know God's word provokes the world? Question two, so what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? Be quiet? Now let's move on. First point, we need to be aware of how provocation works. Secondly, we need to understand that often the world has no idea about what provokes them. Look at verse 1 and 2. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. This is John the Baptist, and he's been risen from the dead. And this is why he's doing miraculous powers and that they're at work in him." I mean, here's the odd point about this, right? Even though they are provoked by God's truth, they have no idea what God's truth even says. And that's profound. They get angered at that which they have absolutely no understanding of. How could the world get angry at the message of Christianity? We'll find out in a little bit. And you'll notice, by the way, here's Herod Agrippa. He's a perfect example of so much of what we see. He doesn't care to find out. He doesn't care to know who Christ is. He doesn't care to know what Christ is saying. He doesn't care to know what's at stake for himself, his own soul, his own eternity. He doesn't care to find out. He doesn't care to take the time to know. And all that Herod Agrippa is concerned about is his own power, his own morals, his own control, his own safety, and ultimately his own freedom to sin. Herod Agrippa had John brutally murdered. He hears about Jesus teaching and healing, and immediately in his conscience it's stirred, and boom, this is John the Baptist, and he's come back to hurt me. He's come back to haunt me. He's come back to expose me, to get even with me, to threaten my power, to threaten my kingdom, to threaten my reputation. This is not a spiritual response. This is a carnal response. Jesus has been preaching and demonstrating the gospel, the greatest news the world will ever hear. But for Herod, Christ and the gospel is only a threat. Let that sink in. The greatest news the world will ever hear, it's just so many, that news is nothing more than a threat. How can that be? We'll find out. And this principle, in my mind's eye, is a palpable reality. The world is threatened and provoked by what it truly doesn't understand. And the church of this day and age isn't helping the situation. Ignorance of the truth so often gives way to contempt for the truth. Here is the perfect example. He has no idea who Jesus is, what Jesus is saying, why Jesus has come, but in his own imagination, in his own machinations, right? The one thing he senses is Jesus' trouble. Spiritual ignorance. And when a bunch of spiritually ignorant people together, you know what you have? You have the pooling of ignorance. Thirdly, first, we need to understand how provocation works. Second, we need to understand that often the world has no idea about what provokes them. But thirdly, and this is very important to you and I, if you're serious about Christ and your walk for Christ making difference in the world and standing worthy before the Lamb one day, despite the provocation, despite the ignorance, let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, the truth must continue to be declared. Without regard to our culture, to our court systems, to their findings, to political correctness, to the agendas and the force and the loudness of the noise, we must continue to declare the truth. Period. In season and out of season. When it's popular and when it's not. When life is at stake or not, we must declare the truth. Despite full-fledged moral revolution, despite the growing marginalization of Christians, despite the provocation, the ignorance, the misconceptions, the hostility, we are living holy lives in an unholy world, and that means the truth must fearlessly be declared. And clearly, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ give us living examples of that truth. We must know the truth, and we must, brothers and sisters, make the truth known. It's why we're here. And that truth includes the gospel, the truth of God, the truth about Christ, and, clearly, the truth about sin. Sin hasn't changed. Whether our world tries to refine, redefine, whatever, sin is still sin, and it must be exposed. God judges the shepherds of ancient Israel because they compromised his standards. And for a minute, let's face it. The world, they're not sluggish about this. They're not ashamed about their message and agenda. They're not inept. They're not fearful. They're not any of those things. They're out there wholeheartedly promoting unrighteousness and error. What about the people of God? Why are we so ashamed of the gospel? What about us? What are we going to do about this? We're going to let the world win? We're going to let truth go silent? You get it. Years ago, Steve Brown wrote a book, and the title of it to me is telling. The title of the book was this: No More Mr. Nice Guy. Subtitle was An End to Doormat Christianity. And frankly, if I were to be candid, and again, this is facing a new year, and frankly, truthfully, the church must shake off the idea that if I'm doing a fairly good job at doing what God tells me to do, then God will bless me with a good life and material prosperity, good physical health, and few troubles. And that is pervasive, moralistic Christian view. If I do everything God, you know, I don't do this, I don't do this, and I do this, and I do this, and then you know what, I'm blessed. And that's all that really ultimately matters. But that is not New Testament Christianity. That wasn't Jesus, that wasn't John, that wasn't Peter, that wasn't Paul, wasn't the rest of the apostles, wasn't the church fathers, wasn't reformers, isn't the committed Christians around the world today and anti-Christian nations who were serving fearlessly, proclaiming the truth in the face of all odds. Despite our culture and our world, the truth must be defended and proclaimed, not mean, not judgmentally, but faithfully, prayerfully, biblically. As Christians, are we not supposed to be that people in the world that are committed to what God has said? As Christians, are we not committed to what we believe to be the unalterable truth? Committed to God and His Word, the gospel, even if it costs us our own life on this earth? Jesus said, "You want to follow me? Come on, take up your cross and follow me." Amazing. I have contended when I taught through the book of Revelation that the book of Revelation, in my humble opinion, is not a chronology of end time events as it's often taught, but it is the main message in the book of Revelation, repeated over and over, the simple message written to Christians who were under Roman persecution, being lit as torches on fire, being fed to lions, being ripped apart by chariots. All of that was taking place, and basically the message of Revelation primarily is this: don't give in. God is with you. Keep your witness strong. Keep declaring the truth. And let me tell you, in the final analysis, you will be the victors. In verses 3 through 12, we have a flashback. As Matthew 14 is historically advancing in the gospel, we have this flashback that takes us back to an event before the events in Matthew 14, a God-inspired flashback that takes us back to the actual execution of John the Baptist. This is what Herod did because of John's commitment to the truth about God and about sin. A little bit about this flashback: if you're looking at your text, we have the mention of Herod the Tetrarch. This is Herod Antipas. Who is this guy? He is the son of Herod the Great, by Herod the Great's fourth wife. He is the son, that is to say, of the same Herod the Great who reigned in Judea at the time of the birth of Christ and who had boys 2 years and under in Bethlehem slaughtered, infanticide, in order to protect his own domain. This Herod Antipas only inherited only a part of his father's kingdom. His father gave Junior, that's Herod Antipas in our text, the regions of Galilee and Perea, which are east of the Jordan River, to his brother Archelaus, gave him Samaria, Judea, Idumea, gave his brother Philip the areas north of the Galilee. And I could go into all kinds of wicked history, but suffice it to say that John the Baptist and Jesus Christ are of particular interest to Herod Antipas because their ministries are unfolding in his domain. Not his brother Philip's, not his brother Archelaus, but in the area of Herod Antipas. And you'll notice that this all unfolds according to this text because John has been shedding light on Herod's sin. John has been saying to Herod Agrippa, the king of this region, that it is not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. Here's John's faithful exposure of sin and God's truth, which results in John's imprisonment. Notice verse 5, it says of Herod, although he wanted to put him, that's John the Baptist, to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. The Herodian family is like a modern-day soap opera. Herod Agrippa, the guy in our story, has lustfully taken Herodias, who is the wife of his brother Philip, as his own. This Philip is not the Philip the Tetrarch, the other one who inherited part of it, but he is another Philip, another half-brother of one of his father's 10 wives. Philip has no rule, he has no power, he can't stand against his brother. And history tells us that Herod Antipas met Herodias on his way to Rome. He seduced her, they divorced their spouses, and they married each other, and they come in as king of a Jewish nation under God's law, the Ten Commandments. They come in, and they parade this immoral situation, and John is bold enough and faithful enough, fearing God more than man, saying, "This ain't right. It's not right." To give you a glimpse of how twisted this, not only is Herodias the wife of his half-brother Philip, but Herodias is also another half-brother's daughter. So not only is he married to his brother's wife, he's married to his other brother's daughter. That's incest. And by the way, the woman that Herod divorced in order to marry his half-brother's wife and another half-brother's daughter was also his name Aretas, and she was the daughter of the king of the Nabataeans. And when Herod divorced her, it ticked the Nabataean king off so much that he retaliated by attacking and destroying Herod's entire army, nearly killing Herod. And the only way that Herod escaped was that Caesar, had to dispatch a force to protect Herod from losing his own life. That's a shotgun wedding, huh? And so here is a king reigning over Israel, reigning over the Jews, living like a pagan, full-fledged, no defense of God's word, no commitment to God's law, breaking every law of God given to Israel, and John the Baptist is holding forth the truth. He ends up in jail. Oh, it gets better. And in this flashback, John is being held in prison, and although Herod wants to kill him, he's afraid of Jewish reaction. His wife is afraid of nothing, his illegitimate wife, Herodias. And she all the time has been plotting how she might have John killed. And we find the opportunity on Herod's birthday. Notice verse 6. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." And although he was grieved, that's King Herod Agrippa, was grieved, the king commanded it be given to her because of his oath and because of the dinner guests. And he sent and had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought on the platter, given to the girl. She brought it to her mother. John's disciples came, took away the body, buried it, and they went and reported it to Jesus. Fourth point. First, we need to be aware how provocation works, living holy in an unholy world. Second, we need to understand that often the world has no idea about that which provokes them. Thirdly, despite the provocation and despite the ignorance, the truth must be declared. And fourthly, and tellingly, the battle against God rises from man's love of his own sin. This is not the kind of birthday party that I grew up with. This isn't about hats, cakes, candles, and a few presents. Herod's birthday party is a scene of complete debauchery. This would be more like a stag party, to use a crummy word. One commentator said, quote, "It was entirely Gentile, pagan, shameful occasion for gluttony, excessive drinking, erotic dancing, and sexual indulgence," end quote. In Herodias' hate, vengeance, and immorality, she shamelessly, get this, can you imagine, she shamelessly sends her own daughter to perform before and to be leered at by a bunch of drunken men, all of this in order to fulfill her lustful appetite to have John killed. And in the midst of all that seductive so forth, espionage, plotting and planning, the drunken and lustful king made a boastful, arrogant, rash promise to Salome, to this shameless, provocative stepdaughter, whatever you want. Just keep dancing. Just satisfy my lusts, whatever you want. I'll give her whatever you ask for. And Herodias then used this to fulfill her obsession to kill John. Salome asked for the head of John the Baptist to be brought to her. Think about this. This is the very same kind of sin that John exposed with truth. This very same sin is the very same sin that ultimately silenced John from preaching the truth. And what is it? What is it that motivates Herod? What is it that motivates Herodias? What is it that motivates the world's hostility to Christians, the Word of God, and the gospel? What is it? The world's war against all of that is because of the world's love of its own sin. Make no mistake. You see, here's a simple principle. If you love something, if you really, really love something, the natural result is that you are going to hate, really hate, anything that threatens what you really love. Does that make sense? If you love something with all that you are going to hate with all that you are anything that threatens it. The love of sin. That's why the world hates the gospel, hates Christians, wants to silence us, marginalize us, take our rights away. It loves sin. Just years ago, you remember this little couple, they bake cakes, a little couple trying to make a living, and they're asked to make a birthday cake that represents something that under religious convictions they can't do. What happens? Why attack them like they did? What you love, you're going to hate that which threatens it. John 3:19-20, listen to this. Jesus said, this is judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved. They loved the darkness rather than the light, for their evil deeds were, or their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil, listen, hates the light. It does not come to light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. 2 Thessalonians 2:12, that they all might be judged who did not believe the truth, but rather took pleasure in their wickedness. Romans 1 sets it out so standard, just to jump around. Romans 1, verse 21, for even though they knew God, they didn't honor God or give thanks to him. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over to their lust, the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that they might with their bodies dishonor themselves. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and served the creature. That's man worshiping and serving himself rather than the creator who is God. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over. Over to what? To degrading passions. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to depraved minds, to do things which are absolutely improper. Verse 29, being filled. Here is man who loves sin, and here is the list of sin. That are filled with unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and envy and strife and murder and deceit and malice and gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful. It is a world pictured by the authority of God's word as a world that loves its sin, it's more sin. And when you really, really love something, you're going to hate, really, really hate anything that threatens it. Verse 32, Romans 1, and although they knew the ordinance of God, they knew God's standards, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only did they do the same, but gave hearty approval to anyone else who practices it with them. Look at verse 9 in our text. Isn't this interesting? It says, although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given. That's the head of John. Why? Because of his oath and because of the dinner guests. Isn't that nice? Well, I said what I said. You know, it's Pilate. It's Pilate knowing that Jesus is fully, well, innocent, and yet orders his execution and writes on the placard, King of the Jews. And all of a sudden, the Jews say, he's not our king. And I've written what I've written. Or aren't you something? That's what we see here. You're going to find backbone? I gave my word, and I have witnesses here that have seen me give my word, so kill them. Unbelievable. When man rejects God, when man rejects the authoritative word of God, when man rejects the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and its call to repentance of faith, what are you left with? It's interesting that this rejection may be wrapped up in intellectual arguments, academic objections, human reasoning, but ultimately, what is the cause of these rejections of all that? It is man's love for his sin. You know why people don't embrace the gospel? Because they understand that the gospel is going to call them to repentance and change. And I don't know if I really want to give up what I'm doing, because I kind of love my sin. Why attack Christianity? Because Christianity is threatening my sin. If you love something, if you really, really love something, then you're really, really going to hate anything that threatens it. So let me bring us to the final point, because at this point we could all go, oh gosh, I'm going to go home and hang myself, right? We need to understand how provocation works. You understand that? Everybody get that point? If we're a worldly, silent church, the world's going to love us. And there are certain churches and denominations that the world has no problem with because they're worldly. They call themselves a church, but they're the world with church over the sign, you know? Got to understand how provocation. Second, we need to understand that often the world has no idea what they hate is even saying or means. And therefore, we need to explain to the world what we believe. The world needs to understand what we believe. I remember a lot of you watch Fox News, full panel, all the big names are on. This is years ago. And somebody on the broadcast mentioned the name Jonathan Edwards. And you know what the response of this big cast was? Who in the world is Jonathan Edwards? Like probably the greatest intellect America has ever produced. They don't know what they hate. They don't understand what they hate. Third, despite all of that, we need to declare the truth. We don't do it obnoxiously. We don't do it, you know, buttonhole people. We need to do it we need to do it prayerfully, anticipating God's lead. But we need to be bold and uncompromised, especially now. Fourth, the battle ultimately arises out of man's love for sin. I mean, what is the problem? What's the bottom line? We don't want anything threatening what we love. Okay, I'm going to hang myself. Hang on, fifth point. Despite all of that, brothers and sisters, you want to know something? Despite all of that, you know what the next point is? Despite all of that, you and I as Christians must continue to love sinners. We must continue to love sinners who are provoked by what we say, who don't understand what we believe, who don't want to hear what we have to say, who love things that we are not to love. And so, nonetheless, we're to love them. We're to love them. We're to love all kinds of sinners. We're to love all sinners. This is not the right versus the left. This is not the Democrats versus, we're to love sinners, no matter what stripe color they are, no matter what their sin is, we're to love sinners. Amen? And if we don't love sinners, we're not like Jesus. Notice verse 13 and 14. When Jesus heard about John, he withdrew there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. When the people heard this, they followed him on foot from the cities, and he went ashore, saw a large crowd, and felt compassion for them, and healed their sick. Upon hearing of John's death, you know what Jesus did? I've got to get away from sinners. I get it. Sometimes I can't take any more news. Sometimes I can't take any more people. Sometimes I can't take any more of myself. Sometimes I have to get away from sinners. But when the sinners come, by the way, a large crowd of them, they come and they approach Jesus. What do we see? Love, compassion, mercy, grace. That's us. That's us. We have every reason in the world, if we were carnal, to hate the world, to be vengeful against the world, to recluse ourselves from the world, these people that are provoked, these people that have no idea what we're even saying, these people that attack us, these people who want to marginalize us, take our rights away, name call. No. We're here to love them, and we're to love them with truth. We're to love them with truth. Because when we love them with truth, it's at that point that we're most like Jesus. Puritan Thomas Brooks, and I close with this, wrote this, that Christ, hope I can hold it together, that Christ should come from the eternal bosom of the Father to a region of sorrow and death. That God should be manifest in the flesh, the Creator who made the creature. That he that was clothed with glory should be wrapped with the rags of flesh. That he who filled the heavens should be cradled in a manger. That the God of Israel should have to flee into Egypt. That the God of strength should be wearied. That the judge of all flesh should be condemned. That the God of life should be put to death. That he that is one with his Father should have to cry out in misery, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That he who had the keys of hell and death should lie imprisoned in a tomb of another, having in his lifetime nowhere ever to lay his head, and after his death nowhere to lay his body. And all this for man, for fallen man, for miserable man, for worthless man, is beyond the thoughts of the created natures. The sharp, the universal, and continual sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ from the cradle to the cross does, above all other things, speak out of a transcendent love of Jesus to poor sinners. That wrath, that great wrath, that fierce wrath, that pure wrath, that infinite wrath, that matchless wrath of an angry God that was so terribly impressed upon the soul of Christ, quickly spent his nature's strength and turned his moisture to the drought of summer. And yet all this wrath he patiently underwent that sinners might be saved and that he might bring many sons unto glory. O wonder of love, this love that is submissive, this love that enables it to suffer. O love unspeakable, we cry out, Lord, thou hast loved me more than thyself. Thou hast loved me with an everlasting love, for thou hast laid down thy life for me. Let's pray together.